You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Centre. For more information, visit www.lmc.org.au.
Hallelujah. You guys clean up good. I thought, you know, since some of those men were camping since Thursday, by today they're smelling pretty good, you know. And I came to Australia via Kenya. And when I ministered in Kenya at a women's conference, it was about 120 degrees inside the building, or maybe that's like 45 degrees inside the building for you. And it was hot. By the time I was done, my hair would just, you know, be stuck to me and my clothes were stuck to me. And I would go home and or back to the house where, again, there was no air conditioning and sometimes there was no electricity. And I would say to my traveling companion, I'm having the best time, because I just was in the midst of all of that, the going without, the conveniences that we have, but watching God show up and show off. He was amazing. The miracles, the people receiving him and the life changing, it was just right in front of your face. A lot of times we just don't have the pleasure of seeing him do instant miracles, but he still does them. We have to kind of nurture a culture of honor for him, because he doesn't show up and show off if he's not reverenced or expected. If something's not happening in my life, I've realized I'm the problem, not God, if it's not working. In Revelation 19:10, I love that verse because it says, the testimony of Jesus, when I share with you what God has done in my life, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so I can share my story with you. I can say it out loud. And God can ignite it into your life. In Jeremiah chapter 1, he says, God's talking to Jeremiah, and he says, I watch over my word to perform it. That's for real. He just does that. Do I believe it? That's the real question. Do I take him at his word at face value and act on it? So I want to tell you a little bit about my story. In 1970, my mom and dad and my three siblings, I have an older sister, an older brother, and a younger sister, we were in a tragic car accident. And I lost my mom as a result of that accident. She was killed, age 43, and my youngest sister was 1 year old, and she was the only Christian in our family. My dad was not saved, and the rest of us were little. I was seven. And my dad loved my mom, but was completely lost without her. And so in honor of my mom, he sent us to church. Let's get the kids Christian, you know. And so we were never denied church, but he was not a follower of Christ. We did not have a Christian home. In fact, he was so lost. He was a good man, didn't smoke, didn't drink, didn't run around, loved his family, was a good provider, but he had no idea how to handle that pain that was in his heart. And so he managed it the best he could by burying himself in work. And he would leave at 6 o'clock in the morning and not get home till 11 o'clock at night, and had no idea how to love his children. And so he would do it by say, hey, come over here for a second. And he'd pull out his wallet and he'd flash some bills and he'd say, go buy yourself something. And so my 7, 8, 9-year-old mind had it in my head that when somebody loves me, they give me money. So, you know, that wasn't really up here in my thinking, but that was the message that was buried in my heart. You know, we think with our heart. We make decisions out of our heart. And so growing up, I married I married an amazing man. And he was a graduate of Teen Challenge. I had known of Teen Challenge, but I really hadn't been involved with the ministry. But I had climbed on a bus when I was in second grade, went to a church, got on a church bus, went to church, and gave my heart to Jesus when I was in second grade, and have loved him ever since. I can't explain why, but I just have. I just had a genuine encounter with him that moment. I can even still remember the day when my Sunday school teacher walked me up the front, 7, 8 years old. And so I had been in church. I'd been involved in ministry since I was in junior high. I started teaching Sunday school. So here I am being trained up to be a Proverbs 31 woman. I married a man who I thought was a king. And 3 years into our marriage, when we were actually youth pastors at a church, he relapsed and went back into drugs and devastated our family. I had a 9-month-old baby girl. And I was crushed. I was humiliated. I was ashamed. I had no trust. I had no honor for him. He wrecked our finances, you know, and I just made a list of his offenses. Separated him from him for 6 months because he was dangerous. Not really him, but the people he hung out with. And I had never had any of this. I had never been exposed to people with addictions in my life. And yet here I am face to face with it. And I couldn't even tell when he was high. I couldn't tell when he was using drugs. Yet I'm a registered nurse. I'm feeling the most inept, the most ill-equipped. I am feeling like a loser. And so I love God, and I am faithful to the covenant that I made to my husband. After about 6 months, some men in the church really gathered around him, and you know, he rose up and he stopped doing drugs, and he went on to actually get his minister's license, and he was restored. And for 10 years, we walked with God as a family, and we have another child. And I would share with people the testimony of how God restored our marriage, and with sincerity. And we went from a youth pastor to associate pastor to a senior pastor. We were in our third year of being senior pastors of a church. And he relapsed again. So after 16 years of marriage, he relapsed, completely destroying our family. Not only was it bad, it was 10 times worse. He moved in with another woman. He had a drinking addiction, a pornography addiction, a drug addiction. He would do cocaine, and he would sell everything he could get his hands on to feed his addiction. He had a gambling addiction. So one day, it was also stealth. It was undercover. Maybe I didn't want to see it. Maybe it was too painful to even admit. Maybe I saw symptoms and just denied it. I don't know. Maybe all of the above. But when I finally discovered the depth of this problem, I was gathering up all of these notices because we kept getting bills from creditors that should have been paid, and all of a sudden it's accumulating at once. And I discover that he has taken out 13 lines of credit and a second mortgage on the house, and has accumulated a debt of more than $250,000. And in that little girl's mind, who says when people love you, they give you money. That was the biggest I hate you message he could have ever sent me. And I crawled under the dining room table and I moaned. My pain was so bad, I had no words to express it. I just rocked myself and I groaned and I was catatonic. For about 4 days, I walked around like that, just emotional and weepy and hopeless and despairing. And finally one day, because he still lived at the house, I felt powerless. No one would give me advice. I longed for advice, but I don't want to get involved. There was no pastor who showed up my door to help. There was no friend who showed up at my door for help. It was probably one of the loneliest, most abandoned times that I'd ever felt in my life. But I was also ashamed. I wasn't going knocking on doors and saying, hey, I really need some help. My pastor husband, he's doing drugs. And because I was covered in shame, I would wear a mask when I would leave the house, because in my heart, I really believed if you knew what was really going on in my house, if you knew what I was really like on the inside, if you knew how much hate that I had for my husband, you wouldn't like me. You wouldn't want to have anything to do with me. So I would just, how you doing? I'm fine. Good. Yeah, kids are good. Yeah. Well, I haven't seen Brian lately. No, he's fine. He's good. Yet on the inside, I don't know how I'm surviving. So after the fourth day, my husband walks into the bedroom where I'm just weepy, crying. And he just kind of rolls his eyes at me. He's like, I wish you could just get it together. And it was like he threw cold water on my face. And I realized at that moment, if I didn't get it together, there would be no one here to take care of the kids. So I did. Pulled myself up by my bootstraps. What I did was I turned off my emotions. This area of my life, it doesn't matter anymore. And I just shut it down. I pressed my pain so down hard, it was concrete. And I looked at it, disconnected my feelings, and I labeled it healed. And I moved forward with life. And so I started systematically putting my life back together. We lost everything that he owned because I walked home. I walked in my house one day after work, and he had sold all of our furniture. I walked into an empty house. The only things he didn't sell were the things that maybe people didn't want, like the kids' bedroom furniture. So I realized I'm not safe here. Yeah, really? And so I got out of the house. I looked for a home in the neighborhood because my whole focus was let's keep the kids as stable as possible. I didn't want to rip them out away from their friends. I filed for bankruptcy because the minimum payment was $1,000 a month on just the credit cards. I would have been paying on it forever. The weight of that financial burden was too heavy to carry. Yet I struggled. I had been raised in a family where you just don't do bankruptcy. So I felt doubly shamed. It was a shame. It was shaming to file for bankruptcy. It was shaming to have all this debt. Everywhere I turned, there was shame. And it was eating me alive. I'm trying to be this Proverbs 31 woman and couldn't get a break. And so I went for the lesser shame. I went for the bankruptcy. And then I had to file for divorce. You just don't do that. What kind of wife abandons her husband? You know, the world says he's sick. He has a disease. No, He has a sin problem. But I didn't know that at the time. Yet I knew I couldn't live. He was attached to me. Every financial expense he incurred, my name was attached to it. I would never be able to get ahead. The people that he chose to be around with were not safe. How could I let my children in that environment? Yet that was something I had to work out because nobody wanted to get involved. Nobody wanted to help me. Nobody wanted to even give me their opinion. So I God, for my survival, I'm ending this marriage. Are you okay with this? Are you okay with this, God? Do I have a biblical reason to end this? I said, it took months to come to that conclusion because my choice is I choose you, God. Even if I have to live in this pain, I still choose you. And I put a fleece before him. I said, God, I know with absolute certainty that you give me permission to end this marriage if he's in an affair with a woman. And I haven't seen that. I mean, I suspect it, but I haven't seen it. So can you just reveal it to me? The next day, I have to call my ex-husband to check on something with the kids. And he had told me he had moved in with another couple. And so I'm thinking the couple's married. But so I answer, or so I call about 7 o'clock in the morning and I answer, and this very sleepy woman answers the phone. And I said, oh, I am so sorry for disturbing you, but I really need to talk to Brian. Is he available? Oh yeah, sure, Brian. And I'm like, okay, got my answer. Thank you. And I said, Father, I thank you. I just needed to know. Thank you, Father, for giving me peace. I needed validation that I was okay more than anything else in the whole world. That God wasn't looking down on me like, you stupid reject. You can't get this Christian thing right, can you? And he never, ever looked at me like that. So I start that healing process, which is about 2 years. After 2 years, I hear the voice of God very clearly. He says, I'm moving you into full-time ministry. And I'm like, what? Okay. All right. Whatever you want. My whole focus had been keep the kids stable. He says, I'm moving you out of town. Okay. He says, so within a week I get a call from, I'm working full time as a registered nurse. I am divorced. I am in a solid church. I am kind of being used for ministry, but I'm still feeling incredibly inadequate for anything. And he says, I'm moving you into full-time ministry. And someone, the head of Teen Challenge of Arizona, calls and says, Diane, we want to open up a women and children's center. And we really felt like with your nursing background, you'd be a good fit. Well, you know, the only exposure that I've had to people with addictions was my ex-husband, and that didn't go over so well, right? And the only exposure that I've had with Teen Challenge is that my ex-husband was a graduate of the program. And at that moment, I realized, well, God, you really have a sense of humor here. And I said, you know, Snow, God's already told me. Snow's the man from Teen Challenge. I said, God's already told me he's moving me into full-time ministry. So yeah, I'll come and check it out. The short story is I took the job. I really believe that God picks people on purpose who have no clue how to do it, because it makes you very desperate. It's like, God, I need a download right now. I've just been waiting for you to ask. Here you go. Because I didn't know what it looked like. I did realize that I knew how to mother very well. And that's basically what he asked us to do. He asked us to father. He asked us to mother. So I start putting my life back together. I learn how to forgive. I get remarried to another pastor. But after 5.5 years of that marriage, I realize I have married another man with addictions. And this time, this pastor, husband of mine, had sexual addictions. He didn't do drugs. But I realized again, after I ended that marriage as well, after about 2 years of counseling, that I was the problem. Because with my first failed marriage, I kind of did this. Well, you know, my husband. But after that second failed marriage, I realized I was the common denominator in this marriage equation. And I said, Father, these men had their issues clearly before I married them. Why couldn't I see it? If you say, God, that I'm an overcomer through my relationship, why was I blind? And he started to show me verses like 1 John 2:11 that says, if you have unforgiveness in your heart, you walk in darkness. And the darkness keeps you from seeing, because the darkness has blinded your eyes. He started showing me that in 1 Corinthians 2:11, that when we have unforgiveness in our heart, Satan takes advantage of us. He has an advantage over us. And because I didn't have any emotion, because I could give my testimony, I, with all sincerity, I would say, look at me. Am I a hateful woman? And no one would say no, but one day this pastor gave me a word and he said, Diane, you have trouble with your finances because you have unforgiveness in your heart towards your ex-husband. When he told me that, I felt like he slapped me in the face. But by this time, I'm smart enough to realize I could be blind. I could just not see it. It took me 2 years to dig it out. I realized that I had such an enormous amount of pain that when I finally felt like I had a safe place to be, because I had not felt safe before, when I had some loving women in my life who would let me be vulnerable with them, because I didn't have those kind of people in my life before, when I knew the scriptures and I knew I was convinced with the power of God what he could do, because I didn't even know how to forgive before. I had a misperception of forgiveness. I thought it was an apology. I thought it was reconciliation. I didn't want him back in my life. He hurt me. He took everything from me. I had made vows. I was so controlled in my first marriage. I said, I will never let another man control me. And what happened in my second marriage? I became the controller. I had messed myself up pretty good. But now here I am, the director of a teen challenge center. Mighty woman of God, feeling like a loser. And isn't that just the graciousness of our God? He's a multitasker. He can heal you and use you all at the same time. Hallelujah for that. And so I started digging up this concrete. I remember feeling so full of anxiety, so full of emotion, because for years now, it was an area I labeled don't touch. I had chained that door closed. And it was so painful when I opened it up. I screamed. I celebrate the mighty women who went on that journey with me. It was about a 3-hour prayer time as they just walked me through. Didn't matter how many scriptures I knew. At that moment, I felt inept to even pray. I don't know how to pray the right way. You just say it and I'll repeat after you because I might mess this up. It didn't matter. But I was safe. I was loved unconditionally. And now, because of that, I am healed. Hallelujah. So after that unforgiveness stuff, I started to realize it was more than just the hatred in my heart that God wanted to remove. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 3, it starts that we wage war not as the world does. And so for so many times, we really do try to wage war like the world, especially on the topic of recovery. How do we treat recovery in the world? Anger management, counseling, medication therapy. You get the idea, right? But see, God says, if we keep reading, on the contrary, our weapons are divine for the pulling down of strongholds. And I realized I had gathered strongholds. What's a stronghold? The next sentence says, we pull down arguments and pretensions that raise a standard against the knowledge of God. These arguments were buried deep in my heart. I would look in the mirror and I would see ugly. I would see old. I would see wasted. And you couldn't convince me otherwise. I was covered in self. I despised myself. And how does that look? It means you withhold good. I still dressed up. I still looked good. But God said, I need you to preach. And I'd say, I'm a teacher, not a preacher. I'd say that like a mantra. I'm a teacher, not a preacher. But what was I doing? I was hating myself. I said, Diane's not good enough to be a preacher. All she can do is teach. That's what I said about myself in my heart. And so I remember hearing the voice of God. He said, oh, could you just try it once? Could you just give it a shot, maybe? And I was like, okay. But you know, I'm going to really, really be bad at this. Okay, but I'll try. And I probably really was bad. But he still used me. I can remember the day when I decided, you know what? I've spent way too many years being afraid. I'm not going to be afraid anymore. And I kicked fear to the curb. I was like, I'm living my life and I'm not going to be afraid. And God, if you give me an opportunity, my default answer is going to be absolutely. You bet. I'm your girl. Be careful when you tell God that, because he'll give you some amazing times. And I have. I've had some amazing, amazing moments. I dug rejection out of my heart. I dug control out of my heart. I dug independence out of my heart. You know, we can rationalize that independence is a good thing. No, God never created us to be independent. He created us to be interdependent. That we need each other. In Jesus' land, there's two rules. Love God, love people. I had to let people love me. I didn't know how to do it. I had to let people honor me. I didn't know how to do it. After I forgave my husband, I said, God, when I forgave my husband, I realized how much I had dishonored him. I had murdered him with my eyes and my tones. How in the world did he ever have a chance when I disrespected him so much? I said, God, I need an opportunity to apologize. He gave me one. And I remember that phone call. I was at a district council for the Assemblies of God, and he called me for some reason. And I said, I'm so glad you called. I bet he was surprised to hear that. I'm so glad you called. I've got something I want to tell you. I just need to apologize. I am so sorry for the way I dishonored you when we were married. And I just went through it. And he says, oh, Diane, you don't need to apologize. I'm the one. But yeah, I did need to. I did need to own my stuff. He's still a victim to his addiction. All these years later, 14 years later. And he's a man that has a lot of regrets. He's missed out on the lives of two amazing kids. Shar is 24 and married, and David is 21, and they're both serving Jesus and loving God. And David's actually training to be a pastor, and he will be a pastor. Hallelujah. I still had to wrestle them out of the enemy's hands, because God's not kidding when he says the sins of the father visit on the children. But I am a mighty woman of God, and the devil doesn't have a chance. Forget about it. Mothers, if you're praying for your kids, you might as well give up now, because your mother's praying. There's no help for you. God will get you. We can't escape from him. We are a prisoner of hope. I love how he talks like that. The last thing I had to overcome in my life was, see, after 6 years, God started moving on my heart at the Home of Hope. He started moving on my heart. I need you to go global. And I'm like, this is a dream. I must be making this up in my head. And, but after 10 years, he said, now's the time. Resign. And that felt very risky. And I argued with him, because I'm a mom. I have two kids in college. I am, my daughter's getting ready to be married, and I am the cash cow. You know what I'm saying? And God, you're asking me to quit my job with nothing promised in the future. And he says, resign. And I did. And my boss got the letter in the mail, and he calls me the next day. He says, Diane, I cried. I said, Snow, I cried too. What are you going to do? I have no idea. All I have is a burden. And so I met with him 10 days later, and I said, Snow, I need you to send me. That's the only one next step. God has said, he said, I need to get two things from you. I need your blessing, and I need you to send me. And he did. A year and a half later, I'm now working with Global Teen Challenge, where God has cut a red ribbon on the world and lets me minister to women and children. Which, you know, by the world standards, how in the world does this happen? How in the world does this woman who has been twice divorced, humiliated in cities, shamed? I love what God does. He, like I said, he's got a great sense of humor. The biggest thing that I had to overcome in this last part, though, was my idolatry. I'm like, seriously, God, now, I have unforgiveness. I have got all these strongholds, and I'm an idolater. What is idolatry? Idolatry is worshiping something, putting your whole heart on it and chasing after it, on things that you're supposed to get from God, like joy and comfort and personal security. And I realized I had more confidence in my bank account and my every 2 week paycheck than I did in God. I saw the ceiling to my faith. I was like, God, if you're asking me to go around the world and preach the gospel, it's going to take this much faith, and I've only got this much. I saw a limit to how I could pray. I saw a limit. And if you can't ask, how can God give you? When I would pray, I said, Lord, I need a place to stay. I'm having to move out away from Teen Challenge. And I have lived for the last 4 years with 60 women and children. And I liked it. And I said, well, I'll pray for, I'll rent a room in somebody's house. I'll keep my expenses low as I raise money. Because I'm a missionary now. I pray it in. You know what I'm saying? You get supporters. And so I'm starting from ground zero. I'm starting a new thing. No one's ever heard of this women and children's ministry before. So I'm starting at the beginning. But let me tell you how God answered that prayer. He said, I'm preparing a place for you. And so at the same time, while I'm praying for a place, God is talking to this couple who owns a dairy farm that has an amazing 2-bedroom apartment over their garage. And when they found out what I was doing, they said, we want to support you for a year. Now that's God. But see, the other part where it limited my faith, where I was limited by my faith, was I had lived with 60 women and children. And the cry of my heart, which I didn't really want to impose upon God or bother him, you know, because it felt so trivial, was, God, I don't want to be lonely. I have lived for 4 years with 60 women and children. I don't want to come home to an empty apartment. But I didn't want to bother God. He's a busy man. And so I didn't even bother to pray it. But God still looked into my heart and answered that, because this dairy farmer, they have 9 children. And the youngest 3 are 5-year-old triplets. It was a downsize for me, but it was still good. It was very good. And God knows the cry of our hearts. Ephesians 3:20, not him who can do exceedingly, abundantly, far beyond what we can ask or imagine, according to the power that mightily works in us. I was walking that out. The more I trusted God, the more I could do. If I would have never trusted him enough to take that very risky step of faith, I wouldn't be in Australia. G'day, mate. That's about the only Australian I speak, so you have to help me. I'm learning. Marcia's teaching me. She's tutoring me. So she told me it's not scones, it's scones. Sure. Ladies, let me talk to you. Men are getting something. This one's your day. God has called you on purpose to mother. Deborah rose up. In Judges chapter 4, it said that she is to be, she was introduced as a judge and a prophetess and a wife. But in Judges chapter 5, she says, I rose up to be a mother to a nation. You know how to mother. Ministry is mothering. And it's mothering with a confidence. God has already called you to mother. You've been practicing it your whole life. Doesn't matter how old you are. I know you played with dolls, okay? And puppies and kitties. That's mothering. We are wired to mother. A mother has to hear the voice of God for her sons and her daughters. Deborah led an army of men. Think about that one for a minute. We disqualify ourselves way too much of the time. But ladies, God is calling you to step it up. He's calling you to get rid of your fear, to get rid of your excuses, to get rid of your inadequacies, to get rid of your strongholds and your idolatry and your unforgiveness, get rid of your rejection, your control, your excuses, and get in the game. We have way too many people who are dying and going to hell for us not to. We know that we have been with a fatherless nation, but equally we have been with a motherless nation. And God asks for both voices to be heard, the mothers and the fathers. a woman uses the tools and the weapons that don't belong to a man. Because we are not trying to be men. We use the weapons and the tools that God gives us as women. We speak a language of kindness. We have an extraordinary amount of patience. We can tolerate the heaviest burdens. We were created to birth things. It's the voice of a woman that brings out the strength of a man. We have to hear our voices. Ladies, I know that God has been asking you to do more. And many of you have probably been saying, that's ridiculous. It feels too big. How in the world can I do that? Would you just agree with him? Would you just receive it? Let's have the ushers come and start distributing the communion. We're going to take communion, and then I want to give a call to action. One of the things that has burdened my heart is I travel around and help teen challenge centers intentionally address the needs of women around the world. We have many, many women who are oppressed through prostitution, human trafficking, drug addiction. We have women with children that there's just no facility for them to get help. And we need to pull these women out of their pits. But God calls us as women to minister to women. And so as more centers are opened, guess what? We need women to work in them. We need mighty women of God to reach down into these pits and pull out their daughters. And that's you. If you're in a pit, let's get you out. But most of you are already out of a pit. I need you to turn around, reach down into that pit, and pull out your daughters. It doesn't matter how old you are. Young or old, you can be used of God in ways that feel enormous. So we're going to commune with Jesus right now. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, Paul tells us in Corinthians, he gathered his disciples together. And he broke the bread. This was a part of the Passover celebration. This was part of a wedding ceremony. Jesus is marrying his bride. We are his bride. We are also his body. We got a few more people receiving, so we're going to give them a minute. He tells us in Corinthians, before we partake, to search us, to search ourselves. David says, God, reveal to me my hidden faults. Can we do that right now? Bow your head. And Father, we give you permission. Search us. Because we do not take this casually, Father. What we're doing right now, we're quite serious. We're quite intentional. Search us, God. Do we have unforgiveness in our heart? Have we been coming into agreement with the enemy of our soul, believing fear, believing rejection, believing that we're not valued, not valuing ourselves? Have we been doing that, God? Could you show us? You have permission to show us. You have permission to remind us. Forgive us, God. We come against deception right now. We come against that blindness in Jesus' name. And Father, we repent. We repent for agreeing with the enemy when he says that we're not strong or we're not beautiful. And we say, you have made us. And we rise up. We will walk in the identity that you call us. Let's lift up the bread to Jesus. And he broke it. And that represented his broken body. And he prayed a prayer. Father, we remember what Jesus did for us. We remember the sacrifice that he made on the cross for us. Your word says, but for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. We're so grateful. We remember. Let's take the bread together. Hallelujah. And then he took the cup. He said, this is the cup of my new covenant. God's making a new covenant with us. We are married to him. And in this covenant, he gave us his blood to remove our sins, because there is no way we can keep enough rules. We've already broken most of them. He says, I'm making a new covenant, not based upon rules, but based upon I paid the price for you. So, Father, we lift up this cup to you and we remember the price that Jesus' blood paid for our sins. And we receive it. We receive it in Jesus' name. Let's partake together. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Can we stand? Is it good to have the worship team come up? I'd like, ladies, I want to give you an opportunity. I know God's, well, and not just the ladies. Guys, don't think this is a ladies' altar time. Because I know God's been speaking to your heart too. But I just think ladies sometimes need a bigger push than guys. So guys, I need you to push your wife down here. Push your girlfriends down here. Because God's called you to ministry. God's called you to do something bigger.